So we started this study through this epistle several weeks ago. We did a couple weeks of introduction looking at the how the church was planted on Paul's second missionary journey, along with several other churches that he planted in Macedonia and Achaia, like in Philippi and Berea, Thessalonica. He would plant in Corinth as well as share the gospel in Athens. That all happened on the second missionary journey that took a couple of years to complete that journey. But he was only in Thessalonica for around 3 weeks, maybe a little bit more time on the back end of that, because he was driven out of the city by the religious Jews who did not appreciate him saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And so he'd gone to Berea and shared the gospel there in the synagogue. Many people believed that Jews there were more noble-minded. They received what he said, and they checked the Old Testament scriptures to see if what he said was accurate. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica had heard about it, and they came down to Berea, not very far away, but they traveled there, and they started a riot in that city to drive Paul out of there, and Paul had to be sent out by boat and went down to Athens. Well, while Paul was in Athens, he had sent Silas and Timothy back to the churches that he had planted in Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica to see how they were faring under the persecution that had been the cause for him having to depart. Timothy had returned and given a good report. We read about that in chapter 3 of the letter that we're walking through together. And it was that good report that resulted in Paul writing this letter to that church, which resulted in God writing a letter to us, his church. Because all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, not just for the people that it was originally written to, but for his people throughout all ages. And so we're addressing this and understanding in the light of how Paul wrote it, along with his fellow team members, Silas and Timothy. I think Paul wrote the letter, but they were part of the letters coming to them because they were part of the missionary team that had brought them the gospel. And he wrote it to that people group, and they would have understood things very clearly that we might not when we read through it, unless we study it and look into history and all of that. And we'll be doing some of that as we go through this letter. But truly, God intends that all these epistles that Paul wrote to churches and to individuals, and that James wrote and John wrote and Peter wrote and so on, they are all for his church throughout the ages. So we're kind of walking through this very slowly to see what God has for us as we seek to understand it in its original intent, as well as then apply it to our own time and culture. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to understand the portion of scripture that will be in this morning. May the Holy Spirit, who is the illuminator of the Word of God, take it off of the page, or in this world, off the digital device, and implant it into our hearts, our souls, that we might become more Christ-like, that we might understand better what you've done for us in Christ and how we are to live to the glory of Christ. So help us to have ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say and hearts that are soft and receptive to that implanting of the scripture into us. We pray all of this in our Savior's great name. Amen. So we've just started in chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, looking at Paul writing it. He identifies himself and the other two men as the authors of it, and he identifies who he's writing to, and then he gives them this prayerful wish that he includes in all of his letters, which is grace to you and peace. And that is a beautiful statement. God's undeserved favor being given to us and being given peace with God as well as receiving the peace of God. What a beautiful statement that is. Never get tired of reading that or hearing it, any more than we who live in Alaska. I was reminded just in conversation this morning, we live in Alaska. How many of you see moose? And you know, you see them here and there, right? And you probably think, oh, well, I've seen that moose. No big deal. Do you think that anymore? No, every time you see, oh, look, a moose, right? I mean, it's always exciting to see a moose. Or if you drive up to the Huffords, you might see a bear. And you know, oh, well, I've seen a bear before. I see him in the zoo. No big deal. No, it's like, whoa, look at that, a bear. Awesome. Not everyone gets to see that. It's exciting. It ought to be that way when you come across these kinds of statements. You know, grace you in peace. We just read them as like, well, I've read that a million times. Like, don't take it that way. No, receive it as God's gracious message to us. What he gives us is always undeserved. And the peace that that gives us with him and in our life is just awesome. Now, the first chapter, we're going to read from verse 2 through 10 as a unit. Again, we've done it each week now, and we'll do it again so that we get the context of it. But understand that the main idea of chapter 1 in this letter is giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God. That's the main verb. That's the main idea. That's the main impact that we should receive from it. Lots of details surrounding it that we're examining, but that's the main idea. So, 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We give thanks. We give thanks to God always for you. So Paul is making it clear. He did this with every church, basically. Every epistle that he writes, he includes a thanksgiving introductory statement, all except for the church in Galatia. I pointed that out before and why he didn't do it there. But we give thanks to God. Never forget that. Our thanksgiving is not to people, though it's appropriate to thank people when they do things for you. But the truth is, all that we have in Christ is thanks to God. And we should direct our thanksgiving to God. I personally try to incorporate this in my own life. Not uncommon for me on Sunday after we've had lunch. After we're done in here, we'll go over there and have lunch. It's typical of me to walk into the kitchen and say something like, I give thanks to God for your ministry to us. I give thanks to God. I could just say, I thank you for the lunch that you provided. But it's important for me to recognize this is God who is giving us everything, providing the food that we eat, and providing the servants who make it. And so I think they're just as encouraged, maybe more so, if they hear me say, I give thanks to God for you. And that's what Paul is doing. I give thanks to God for you. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. Do you thank God for the church that you're part of?
Amen.
You should. You should. I give thanks to you, to God for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, the word constantly actually goes better with verse 3, constantly remembering. But I pointed this out, and I'm going to point it out again, just so that you understand the grammatical layout that Paul is using to explain the giving of thanks to God that he stresses in this chapter. So that main idea, we give thanks to God, is modified or explained or fully understood in light of three other phrases. They're participial phrases, which are verbal nouns. Participle is just a verbal noun, basically. And the first of that is in verse 2, mentioning you in our prayers. So he's saying, we give thanks to God while mentioning you in our prayers. While we're praying, while we're mentioning you to God, we give thanks. The second one is in verse 3, remembering. That's the second participle. The phrase, remembering before God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So remembering. So we give thanks while remembering certain things about you. Get it?
Yeah.
We give thanks while mentioning you, while praying for you. We give thanks to God for you. We give thanks to God while we remember certain things about you. And then we'll see that the third one is in verse 4, for we know. Some of the versions, other versions, the NAS and perhaps the New King James and some others, write it a little bit different. It's one continual sentence from verse 2 all the way through verse 5. And it would be better translated as, at the end of verse 3, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brothers, loved by God, your election. How some of the versions that you may be reading have it. And that's a better, because it is also a participial phrase explaining giving thanks. So we give thanks to God while mentioning you in our prayers. We give thanks to God while remembering certain things about you. And we give thanks to God knowing that God chose you. Those, that's the thrust of this entire chapter. Now, we're in the middle of the second one, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So, you notice that there are three modifying statements. I love the way Paul thought. He's just like, point one, point two, one, two, three, or ABC, and so on and so forth. And your insert kind of lays that out for you as well. It's a more complete insert this week for you to write these things in. But three modifying statements about remembering. What do I remember? What are we giving thanks to God while remembering? Well, number one, your work of faith. Your work of faith. We covered that last week. So that was the effect of the gospel in their life. That's what the word work was focusing on, their activities, their behaviors. It had changed. Why? Because of faith. So their faith produced works or activities or actions that were demonstrating that they were true believers in Christ. They were living like Christ. They were following the example of not only Paul, as he says in this chapter, but also of the Lord, right? And that work of faith was that first statement. The second one, where we're picking up today, is remembering your labor of love. Your labor of love. And by the way, remember last week we mentioned that there are three kinds of faith that you can see in the lives of believers. First is saving faith, right? Saving faith, which begins a relationship with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. We looked at that. There's saving faith. There is the faith, which is the body of Christian truth, which builds a relationship with God. That's a Christian doctrine based at the time when Paul wrote on the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. He's writing it as he writes this letter. But it's the body of teaching, the sound teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as that of the apostles that God had given them to instruct the church. So saving faith isn't by itself. The faith, the body of Christian truth, builds that relationship which we began with God through saving faith. It builds it so that we become more like Him. And then that faith being built in us also produces a living faith, which in the text of this chapter results in our faith being broadcasted to other people. Remember that from last week, you who were here? And that's what we read. We don't even have to say anything. Your faith is going out in all Macedonia and Achaia and to all other parts of the world, just as Jesus said it should to the disciples in Acts 1. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what is happening with this church. It's not left up to only the apostles and, you know, pastors and elders and so on. It's the church as a whole is broadcasting their faith in Jesus Christ and telling other people about having received the good news of Christ and how it had changed their life. So that, again, led to the second modifying statement about their Christian character in this triad of virtues. You know, there's faith, love, and hope, the constant triad that we see in the New Testament. So, secondly, Paul, or letter B, if you're looking at your insert, is Paul thanked God because of their labor of love. Their labor of love. Now, their labor of love focuses on the exertion put into their works or their service for Christ. The church had labor, I'd put it this way, prompted by love. They had work produced by faith. They had labor prompted by love. And the word that is used here, translated as labor, kapos is the Greek word, it's not simply a synonym for the word work of faith. That word ergon looked at the activity or the effect. The word used here, kapos, emphasizes the extent or the exertion or the energy expended by believers in doing those activities of serving Christ and other people. It's a different word, and it stresses something different. So, in secular Greek, this word, kapos, referred first to a state of discomfort or a state of being troubled or having distress or difficulty. And then secondly, it referred to engaging in activity that was burdensome or laborious or tiresome. So I used to paint for a living and did a lot of sheetrock work, taping and painting. I've remodeled my house, some rooms more than once, which required a lot of lifting of lumber and sheetrock and buckets of mud and so on. And it's not uncommon for me, even today as I go out and I mow my yard, I come in and I'm dripping. I'm exerting myself. It's laborious, it's tiresome, it's hard work. That's the word that is used here, and that's how it was used originally in the Greek culture. The verbal form of it meant to be tired or to wear oneself out. So as I looked through the New Testament at the use of this word, I found that it referred to one of two things. First, it could refer to trouble that came upon people. Trouble. For example, in Matthew 26:10, we read, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble?'" That's the same word. Why do you labor, trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. That's where Jesus is being anointed by Mary with a bottle of perfume and washing his feet with her hair and so on. And it's like, some of the disciples were saying, well, what are you doing? That could have been sold for a lot of money. And he says, don't bother her. Don't trouble her. So it was used in that way. Or, for example, in Luke 11 and verse 7, we read, and he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. It's the word bother. Don't labor me. And that's the story of a man who's in bed, but his neighbor comes over and says, knock, knock, knock. Hey, I need some bread. I have some friends that came into town, and I don't have any bread. Could you give me some bread? And the guy's like, get away from my door. I'm already in bed. Don't bother me. That's the word that is used. It's also used that way in Luke 18:5, where we read, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And so there's this widow that goes to the judge and keeps on going to the judge. Says, I want justice. I want justice. He says, okay, I'm going to give her justice. She keeps bothering me, troubling me. It's toilsome to hear. It's tiresome to hear her say these things over and over again. So it could refer to that in the New Testament, or it could refer to labor, which involves severe toiling or trouble as well. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6, 5, Paul writes this. He says, I've received beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And then in 11:23 of 2 Corinthians, where there's this long list of all the suffering that Paul went through in his ministry, he wrote of the other servants of the Lord. The Corinthians were kind of saying, like, Paul, you're not to be compared with them. But he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. I can't believe I'm even having to say this. Is that with far greater labors, there's that word, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. That's how the word's been. Labors that led to trouble or were very tiring. You know, you can think of it even in the sense of, here was a guy who traveled all over that part of the world, and how did he get around? It wasn't by Uber, it wasn't by a bullet train, it wasn't by plane or helicopter, no, it was by foot, traveling all over that country. And it wasn't all flat land like the Midwest, you know. You start in South Dakota and you can just be on a flat plane all the way until you get east, you know, just so flat. Aren't you thankful we live in such a beautiful mountainous country here? Yes. I am. Anyway, so this is how it was used. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very letter that we're in verse 9, he's going to say, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And what Paul's referring to is his practice was not to go in and ask people for money to support his ministry while he was in a city. He would get out his tent-making equipment and work with his hands day and night and then carry on ministry as well. And he says, I labored day and night so that I wouldn't be a burden to you financially. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, he will write, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, there's the word again, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. You get the idea of this word labor? It's pretty significant. Pretty significant. So Paul indicates that this labor that he had, and now they had as a church group, was prompted by what? Love. That's right. Love. Once again, Paul doesn't specifically identify the labors to which he's referring. They would know, right? They would know what he was talking about. But they were labors that were prompted by love for God and love for each other. This is true. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, Philadelphia, You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You don't need to be taught. God teaches you that when you come to know Him and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, is activated in your life instead of self-centeredness and everything's about me. It now becomes about others. And He says, and that is what was prompting these labors, whether it troubled them or was, you know, wearing them out in a sense. Now listen, the Greek world, the Greek culture had a number of words for love. We do too in English, but they had a number of words for love, and it is of interest that the New Testament writers essentially passed over all those words in common use when describing the essence of God's concern for people and His people's concern for others. Now, other words are used in the New Testament, like I just read one, brotherly love, that's a word for love. Stergo is familial love, and so on. There are other words that are found in the New Testament, but the one that describes God's love for people and our love for each other and for even the lost is the word agape. Agape. And it's a word that was really not in use outside of the New Testament. And that is because this love is known only from God's sacrificial love for sinners, shown in the giving of His own Son, that sinners might escape His wrath. They turn to God from idols, and they wait for His Son who delivers from the wrath which is coming. John 3:16, everyone knows that verse, don't they? At least in our culture, everyone knows that. For God so loved, agape, the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So this is the kind of love that God has for sinners. It is costly, it is sacrificial, it is giving. It's not a feeling as much as it is an action word. And this is the word that is used throughout the New Testament. And that is what we see. Let me just read you this from 1 John chapter 4. God's love for sinners and our love for each other is this. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is all agape love that it's talking about here. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So this is, I think, so significant because we have a different idea of love as a culture. There's the Hollywood love, or there's the Hallmark love, which is getting all weird in itself, right? It's so weird, but that's not the kind of love that the Bible is describing, of God's love for us or how our love should be for one another. We can't understand biblical love if that is our model. And the usual word for love among the Greek people was eros. Eros. We get the word erotic from it. We think of this word only in terms of sexual fantasies and that kind of thing, erotic movies and erotic books and all of that. But it in the Greek world back then, it basically referred to romantic love, love between the sexes. And though it came to be used of other loves, This was the characteristic meaning from which all other love was derived in their thinking, eros. So the two dominant ideas of this kind of love in that culture were that of loving others based on their worth, and then the desire to possess them or it, whatever was being loved. So the result could be, you know, a crude lust that would take place, or it could be actually a high and pure emotion, love between a husband and a wife, to say, or even a parent to a child, because it wasn't a sexual thing only. It was bigger than that. It was more than that. To say that then that a man loved a woman with an eros kind of love, well, that was good. And it could be saying that he regarded his spouse or someone as deserving or worthy of love, and that he desired to make that person his possession. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we get there, he's urging them towards sexual purity, and he says each one should learn how to possess his own vessel, referring to the spouse. The idea of possession itself is not a bad thing. And that may be a fine concept in marriage, but it is not the Christian idea of love. It's so far from it, because God loves us not because we're worthy,
that's right,
or because we're deserving, nor even because he sees us as having a possibility of deserving it. And yes, he makes us his possession through his love, doesn't he? No, we become his possession through his act of love on our behalf. He loved us even though he knew our complete unworthiness. He knew that at best our righteous deeds were, as Isaiah wrote, filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And that we would always continually fall short of his glorious standard, Romans 3, verse 23. But his love is love which cost, and it cost him the life of his own son. That's his love for us. You know, Jesus then had said that the world would recognize his followers by their love for one another. John 13, verse 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As I have loved you, love one another, he said. And one of the things that has always marked an authentic Christian church or individual is the degree to which they live out a sacrificial love for other people, a giving of themselves for other people. They live that old motto, others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Let me live for others that I might live like thee. You know, it is striking today when people see that, by the way. They still know, that's different than what I normally see. You're willing to give with no benefit back to you? You're willing to sacrifice for others, even not requiring them to pay you back? It's not a tit for tat or 50-50 or a give a little, take a little kind of thing. They're amazed by that. It's like, you just give regardless of what it costs. And that still strikes people. That was true in the second century, a century as well. There was a writer, a Greek writer by the name of Lucian. He was not a Christian. He lived between 120 and 200 AD. And upon observing the warm fellowship of Christians, followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, this is what he wrote. It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, that's how he saw him, not as the Savior or the Lord, but as a legislator, a political figure, has put it into their heads that they are brethren, that they're family. And so we are. Now we are the children of God, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ if we put our faith in Christ. And that kind of love should mark us as well. So Paul, then, as he remembers the Thessalonian church, he thinks of those Christians going all the way to the point of exhaustion as they are serving one another. They're willing to exert themselves for the benefit of others. It is their willingness to have their own lives troubled. The use of that word, troubled or distressed, if you will, in caring for other people, because they're so committed to the welfare of others that they labor in service regardless of cost to self. And it's like, that is a beautiful phrase. Love labors prompted by love. And as I thought of this phrase and this quality, this Christian character, if you will, I can't help but consider the number of times in our own body where, it's just constant, really, over the years. And thinking of a ministry like a movie ministry that we've had all these years, even with a lot of us now being pretty old and bodies that don't function quite as well, it still happens to this day. But we've always been people who, if someone needs to move, we just get together and we move them.
That's right.
Sometimes we've done that for neighbors of people in the church. And they're just like, what? What? You guys do this for one another? And you're willing to do that for me? And sometimes those moves are like big moves.
Yeah.
We're not talking about moving one piece of furniture and a couple, boxes of plates. I mean, sometimes it's like, better get out the 18-wheeler, container and move it, or it takes several trips and several trucks. And I remember years ago moving a family out to Eagle River up on the mountain in the winter, and we were doing it out of pickup trucks, and I had something in my truck, Chris had his truck, and then we were going up this hill and sliding all over the place and moving them into this house. Chris went off the road coming down the hill and went into someone's handrail and did some damage, and I was blown sideways with the wind into a ditch with a piece of, it was some appliance in the back of my truck, and it's like, that was all because we loved those people.
Yeah.
We wanted to help them. Or I think of a ministry like Meals on Wheels, where people will take care of providing sustenance for those people who may be down due to illness or some other problem, and they will make a meal for someone, and they'll drive it over to them, and then give it to them because they love them. That's awesome. It's prompted by love. It is people helping other people, sacrificing their time and their energy, whether it is working on an automobile, like I've been the beneficiary of that over the years many times, or building walls for a garage. I've partaken in that, or taking care of someone's kids, or any other such activities that require expending energy and time, and it's trouble. It's trouble because I could be doing something different. So just the week before, on a Saturday, one of our ladies, Shelley, was going to her house. She has a truck, and she got in an accident. In the back of her truck was a load of D1, I think, gravel to spread at her house. And an email had gone out to the body about needing some help. She was okay, wasn't injured. The truck was not well. But she needed to get the D1 to her house, and is there anyone that could help? And people did. She wrote, "Thanks so very much. I love my church family. I'm feeling very tired, but blessed. I have a temporary loaner wheels from work, and so I'm hoping I'll feel up to moving and driving in the morning to come to church." And she did. "Going to lay down now and rest. Love to all of those who came over, and all the rest who called to ask if I was okay, and those who were praying for me. Thankfully, no one was seriously injured. Praise God for his protection and love. Feeling very loved and cared for by him and he who has blessed me with such wonderful support today. That's labor prompted by love. That's just so fantastic. And I could just go on and on and on and on with such examples. See, the authentic church is marked by such tireless, toilsome labor, which is prompted by love. Love for God and love for those who belong to God, for his people. So let's not forget that such labors of love speak volumes about the reality of Christ living in people's lives. That we can demonstrate the reality of Jesus being the living Savior. Amen. By the way that we love one another and are willing to sacrifice and toil and help one another. So we've looked at two great Christian character qualities that Paul remembered about these believers. Their work, produced by their faith, and their labor, prompted by their love. We'll pick up with the third one next week. I'm going to make an announcement at this point. If you're not part of the body, that's okay. You can hear the announcement. But it is regarding, well, let me read you the letter. It's from Kia to her ABF family. As some of you know, I've become increasingly involved with Kaleo Church over the past few years, having initially connected with several brothers and sisters from there through prospective classes. Since then, I've formed many deep friendships. Some of these are women who share a common vision of sharing the gospel cross-culturally and who are getting to know my international friends. And some of these are younger sisters in the Lord who need discipleship. Over the past few months, as I've seen increasing ministry partnerships and opportunities connected with Kaleo, as well as finding that I've become part of the community there, I've realized I simply can't invest in Kaleo the way I desire while also being invested at ABF. After praying about this for several months, I met with Spencer and Tom and told them how I sensed the Lord leading me and asked if they would send me to Kaleo in the same way that ABF has been sending, been my sending church for local Muslim ministry. This is not something I take lightly. ABF has been my church family for 40 years, my entire life. Many of you have walked with me through both joyous and difficult times. Between the relationships I have here and the foundational teaching I've received, I am deeply grateful in my life and for all of you, the role that ABF has played in my life and for all of you. My recent conversations with Pastors Spencer and Tom have only increased my gratitude as they have repeatedly encouraged me in following where the Lord is leading, expressing joy in that even while acknowledging the bittersweetness of it. I'll still be helping with music over the next few weeks, so you're not getting rid of me quite yet. If you have any questions, please feel free to come to me or we can meet up for coffee. Rest assured, there is no dark, deep secret about my leaving. I am excited about being more fully involved in Kaleo, but this change is very bittersweet. I take great comfort in knowing that ABF and Kaleo are part of the collective body of Christ here in Anchorage, and we remain united in him. Your sister in Christ, Kia. So we wanted to let you know that. She wanted to let you know that. We wanted to let you know that we are, in a sense, launching her into this part of the ministry that God has called her to. We've been supporting her in missions work. She's one of our missionaries that we support in ministry. It happens to be here in Anchorage, but it's to specifically to Muslim people and particularly Somali people. And she has more connections there. There are people that are connecting from that outreach group with people at Kaleo. So we're sending her out. It made me think of Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out to carry the gospel out to places where it had not gone. It says there in Acts 13, verse 1, a couple of verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who we know as Paul, of course. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they were involved in a church there, and Paul and Barnabas were two of the, I would assume, leading members of that body of believers. And God made it clear to that church, "I'm sending them out. You send them out. I'm leading them. You send them out," which, you know, meant a lot of things. It's like you're losing people that have been very important to you, but your desire to obey God is greater than your own desire to have them present. So send them out. Be willing to sacrifice that for the benefit of others. And that's what we're doing with Kia. I've been one of her, I've been a pastor her whole life, so it is bittersweet, and it's bittersweet for me. And it's not like there's any sense in which there's any separation between Pastor Tom and myself and Kia, or, and it shouldn't be that way with you as well. She is our sister in the Lord and one that we support as a church and ministry, and that's what we're doing in sending her out. But I also thought this morning of Acts chapter 21, Paul is at the end of his second missionary journey, and or third one, and he's met with the elders out of Ephesus and shared some things with them and told them they probably wouldn't see them again because God had made it clear to him that he might not be able to come back because he might be persecuted even unto death. And then he went from there and he met with some believers in Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea, and he shares with them the same thing. And he said this in Acts 21, verse 11 and following. "Coming to us, he took Paul's," this Agabus, a prophet, he came in and he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Agabus is saying this is what awaits Paul as he goes to Jerusalem. "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." And then Paul answered and he said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So, you know, departures always lead to sadness, bittersweet. I remember the time when I dropped my daughter Megan off in Colorado, just leaving home, moving to Colorado, because she was interested in a man who's now her husband. And I dropped her off there in Colorado. She took me to the airport. We had driven her car down. She dropped me off at the airport in Denver to come back home. And as I was departing, tears, and I'm not a crier, my wife will tell you, I'm not a crier. I hardly ever, ever cry. Maybe a handful of times in my adult life that I can remember actually crying. And I was in tears as I was departing from her because of my love for her. And I, you know, I've had that kind of feeling with each of my kids as they, all four of them, as they departed. So departures produce some weeping and sadness. It's bittersweet. But the lesson for us always as the church is, let the will of the Lord be done. And we feel like this is the will of the Lord, so we are supporting Kia in this. And again, if you have any questions, you're welcome to talk to her. And she'll be around. It's not like this is her last Sunday here, so you've got time. Don't necessarily all swamp her this morning. And it's like, but we love her and we pray God's best. And, you know, isn't this 1 Thessalonians 1? Their faith was being broadcast. This is what she's trying to do. Broadcast her faith. Faith in the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ to a people group that she has more opportunity to do that with at Kaleo than here. So all praise be to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are thankful for this time together in your word. Thank you for your love for us. Just kind of focused on that this morning. Your great love for us and how you want us to love as your children. Help us to do that to the glory of Christ, our Savior and Lord. May he be honored and lifted up as we carry out works produced by our faith and as we labor, being prompted by our love for you and for others. Be glorified in it. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, they've never truly experienced your great love through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for their sin, may you draw them to faith in Jesus this morning. And you'll welcome them. You'll, at that moment they put their faith in Jesus, you'll transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thanks, too, for the food we're going to eat, the fellowship that we'll enjoy. We give you praise for it all in Jesus' great name. Amen.